We're very happy to have our dear brother David Duran with us at this hour. He chosen a one-word subject, prophecy. May the Lord bless you at this hour to us, dear brother David.
But I will say more than one word.
There's a handout.
You do have a handout. Don't even look at it yet. We'll get to it eventually. Love from your brethren in the Louisville area, and particularly my mother wanted to be remembered to you. Convention certainly got off to a nice start. I love the proportional spacing you see on that circle. And I was mentioning to Brother Horan that when I tried to do that, I didn't do it on a circle, I did it on a line. But one thing really struck me, and it's very helpful when you talk to people who believe in hellfire. The first time hell is mentioned in the Bible, it's translated grave. It's when Jacob is talking about his son, whom he thought was dead. I will go down unto the grave mourning. And you think that that's early in the Bible because it's in Genesis. But when you plot it on that circle you saw this morning, that's one third of the way through man's history. It's almost like God said, "Oh, I forgot about this hell thing." One third of through history before it ever gets mentioned. And if you can show that on a timeline, people who believe in eternal torment have a problem with that. Prophecy. I think there are five categories of Christians, probably, regarding prophecy. There's those who ignore it because they're frustrated or disinterested, one reason or the other. Number two, those who love it because they love sensationalism. That's a bad reason to like prophecy. But most of the right-wing religious world loves it for that very reason. Then the last three probably constitute the majority of our fellowship. Number three, the mostly past view of prophecy, thinking that most of what's been prophesied for the end of the age is already past. Number four, the greatly future view, which quite a few brethren say, well, most of what we see prophesied is yet to happen. And then number five, the progressive or the past into the future or in progress view. Now, I happen to be the last one in that listing. I see some things as past, I see some things as future, and I see quite a few things in progress. And the purpose of this particular hour is not to convince others to share my view. Matter of fact, when it comes to prophecy, I have an awful lot of leeway. Now, I don't have a lot of leeway with what I think are basic prophecies like the Lord's presence. I'm stubborn as I can be in that area. But that's not the kind of area we're talking about. We're talking about all kinds of things that we call harvest prophecies, partly related to our Lord's presence, partly related to chronology, partly related to almost all kinds of things, and probably not two of us see all things alike. And there I have enormous leeway. So I'm not here to convince anybody, but to share why I feel as I do about this progressive view of prophecy, and to promote some sort of interchange rather than dogmatism. So even though I might seem vehement in the next hour, which sometimes I do, even though I might seem passionate, I'm also very pliable. I have changed my mind at times. Actually, in one very small area of prophecy, I found myself changing my mind as I was giving a discourse. Now, how's that for pliability? Let me first go over a list of things that I will call things we must stop and things we must start in order to keep ourselves out of getting into trouble with ourselves and with others. We must stop thinking that we're right. I don't mean we ought to think that we're wrong, but we ought to dogmatically stop thinking that we are right, and we ought to start thinking that we're learning, because we are. We may be more or less right, we may be more or less wrong, but if we aren't changing, we're not learning. We ought to stop repeating platitudes or catchphrases about prophecy, which we all do. I find myself do it at times. Just throw one of them out here. We have to see it as God sees it. I just despise that one. I'm going to come back to it later. Stopping that is a necessity. Starting dealing with a comparison of scriptural concepts, and I think there's a difference. I mean, all of us deal with scripture, but sometimes we don't all deal with scriptural concepts. And scriptural concepts are something that are not always clearly stated in scripture, but they come out of a careful comparison of scripture after scripture. And while it's very difficult to prove some prophetic things with a scripture, it's much easier to see something if you see a scriptural concept or trend in prophecy. So we must start dealing with a comparison of scripture, scriptural concepts, and what I call look out the window realities. I don't know how many of you knew or heard Leon Norby, but I always appreciated a story he told about the meteorologist, the old-time meteorologist who was ready to retire. And the new guy was coming into the office. And they had just redone the meteorological office, and they'd put in all the computers and all the new instruments and everything. And the advice the old man gave the new one, he said, "Do me one favor. Before you issue your forecast, look out the window." And that is wise. I mean, I've seen in the morning I'll have a radio on and they'll say 20% chance of rain today. Well, it's pouring outside. If they just look out the window, it would have been extremely helpful. And I don't want to say that our natural eyesight is always the answer, because it's not. It can be very much of a problem. If you look out the window and see a cloud going by and somebody on a white horse blowing a trumpet, there may not be something wrong with your natural eyesight, but your natural eyesight should not take precedence over your knowledge of Scripture. So natural eyesight must be tempered with sound scriptural backing. Okay, we must stop the fellowship and convention separations which are based solely on prophetic positions. I really dislike that. There are brethren all over the country that are such astoundingly fine students of Scripture. And some of them have future prophetic views, and some of them have past prophetic views, and some of them are progressive. And they tend to go and meet with those who see it as they do. And you know how much you learn when you do that? Basically nothing. Basically nothing. So we must start a non-emotionally charged exchange of understanding so that we will all be prepared. If Brother X says it's future and Brother Y says it's past, but they're aware of each other's views and reasons, and tomorrow it never comes, well, hopefully the one brother will say, "I guess you were right." But if tomorrow it does come, the other brother will say, I'm glad you told me about that because now I know where I am and what's going on and how to handle it. And it's very wise in these matters of prophecy to know why, not only what, but why we each hold the views that we do. Okay, the next stop. Stop having political leanings. I can't say that loud enough. I can't say that ferociously enough. I would like to pound the platform. Brethren, stay out of politics. There are speakers that get on the platform and, oh, you know which way they lean. And I must say that we must start viewing all worldly institutions as pawns of prophecy and as evil entities. I mean, do you prefer your dragon red or blue? It's still a dragon, and it's going to eat you alive. And if you think that dragon out there is doing the right thing or the wrong thing, well, you're going to get sucked into something you don't belong in. Stick to what the Lord gave us and stay out of politics. I remember a couple of sisters arguing once because one was using a Catholic Bible and the other simply did not like that. She used the King James. She says, "What? You're using the Bible of that horrible Antichrist." Well, I heard the discussion and my reaction was, one of you uses the 10-horned beast Bible, the other uses the 2-horned beast Bible. Are you really that much better than each other? The fact is, one, King James, was translated under the auspices of the 2-horned beast. The other, the auspices of the 10-horned beast. Neither one gets a very good rating in that book. If we bring politics into the ecclesia, it is spiritual adultery. It is the same thing which made Babylon into Babylon, and it is the same thing which condemns Babylon. Stay out of political leanings. All right. One problem for me with the mostly past or the mostly future views of prophecy is that both make the present relatively void of interpretation or importance. I happen to think we live in the most important time in mankind's history and the most important time in the church's history. And if we tend to think most of the prophecy is fulfilled, we're ignoring a lot. If we're still waiting for a lot of it, we're ignoring a lot, in my mind. I prefer a progressive view of prophecy, not only because it answers more questions for me, but it explains what has indeed already happened, what is since and now happening, as well as what is yet come to pass. And this brings us to the point or the purpose of prophecy. Prophecy is given to let us know where we are. You remember basically God dealing with Abraham, "Shall I not let my friend know what I am doing?" Well, we're more than a friend. We're sons. And the purpose of prophecy is because God wants us to know where we are at this most fragile time in the history of history. Therefore, the purpose of prophecy is not, and I'm going back to this phrase I mentioned earlier, the prophetic platitude. You have to see it as God sees it. No. No. We have to see it as God wants us to see it, because it is not given to us in order to see it like God sees it, because we can't. It is given to us to see it as it is so that we know where we are. You recall in Romans 4:17, which is probably where this concept of seeing it as God sees it comes from. It says that God sees things that be not as though they were. That is a wonderful text. It's a wonderful text. But that is not the definition of interpreting prophecy. That's the definition of what prophecy is. Because God saw things that were not yet, but saw them how they would happen, he could write them down. That is prophecy. That's writing down prophecy. That's not understanding prophecy. To see things as though they were, even though they are not, is not interpreting prophecy. I think one danger, and in all past view, in my mind, a real danger, is that if we think most prophecies are fulfilled, the present becomes interpreted as the kingdom sort of sneaking in by natural means, like everything's getting better. Hard word here. That's sophistry. That's all that is. The old order is the old order. God's getting rid of it. He's not going to use it to melt us into the new order. That's not how God does it. He doesn't reform the old gradually, nicely, sweetly, based on the fact that our people are getting richer. I assure you, brethren, the dollar and the kingdom have no connection. We haven't reached the dotted line. And until we do, heaven and earth have not passed away. They are fleeing. That's where we are in prophecy. It's a wonderful text, Revelation 20:11. Sometimes we miss its potency. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. When is that? Nobody's answering. I think it's 1874. That's the establishment of the great white throne. Look at the result. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Now there's the history of the world since 1874. The throne was established. Heaven and earth are fleeing. They are not gone. They're not gone until we reach the dotted line. Heaven and earth are fleeing, and no place will be found for them. But as a very general statement of prophecy, that's probably one of the clearest statements in the Bible of where we are. The throne is established. Heaven and earth are fleeing. There's another wonderful text in Revelation 19, verse 11. And I like to use this text as a drawing line for 1914. By the way, I'm very much of an advocate of the parallels. I think the parallels are extremely sound. They're extremely scriptural and extremely abused. I don't equate harvest and parallels at all. More of that later if we get around to it. Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. You notice the last two verbs. He judges, and then he wages war. It's a wonderful division of the time of Laodicea. The judgment is from 1874 to 1914. The waging of war is ever since. Very lovely. Very lovely again. Very basic. I want to do a lot of generalizing today. I'm not going to be very specific. But here's another very general and lovely look at the entire period. He judges, and then he wages war. The fact is, the 20th century and the beginning of the 21st century are the most momentous time in history. Is it possible that Scripture is ignoring it? I don't think so. I mean, it's perfectly fine for us to look at the prophecies that were fulfilled in 1914. That's great. 1914 is a long time ago. Hasn't anything happened since then? This is a very rhetorical question. Obviously, things have happened since then. But do the Scriptures detail what's happened since then? I think yes, which is one reason I like the prophetic view, the progressive view of prophecy. This has been a momentous time, and I think it's detailed. I think it's detailed point by point by point by year through the entire period since Brother Russell's day. So I don't think Scripture is ignoring it. And I think Scripture is giving us a step-by-step roadmap so that we know where we are and what's next, which, as I expressed, I think is the point of prophecy. That's why we have prophecy. We don't have prophecy to argue about, well, I think it's all done. I'm just waiting for the kingdom. Or, boy, you ain't seen nothing yet. It's all in the future. Meanwhile, let's look out the window. See what's going on. Now we're going to come to your outline. Some examples. What did I title that? Some examples. Okay. Let's see how far we get on this. If I step on any toes, I am not meaning to do so. Probably done it already. But that's how I learn. I get mine stepped on. Or sometimes step on my own feet. But I'm just going to go over some things here with you and show you my perspective on them and why some of the other perspectives don't work for me. Okay, item number one, the parallels versus the harvest. I do not believe that they are the same. As I said, I'm a tremendous advocate of the parallels. I believe them. Brother Russell said they're not the same. I don't care how you twist his words. He said they're not the same. Matter of fact, as early as 1911, and we usually point to the forward in the volume where he says, our mistake was. You remember that line? And basically he states that his mistake was that he equated the parallels with the church. And the parallels are not equated with the church. They are equated with the history of the nominal houses, Israel and spiritual Israel. So he says that was a mistake. He starts saying that in 1911. We notice it in the 1916 parallels. But in 1911 he starts that, and he keeps repeating it. You can find it in the reprints just constantly from 1911 on. And, let's see how it affects some things. Revelation 14. Not going to go through the whole chapter by any means, but I want to make one point about it. In the second part of it, starting verse 14, I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Isn't that nice? Cloud's trouble, but you see what color this is? It's a white one. Righteous trouble. And sitting on the cloud. Now, when you sit on something, you control it. This is nice, too. This is not uncontrolled trouble. This is controlled trouble. Sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple. I think that angel there is chronology, by the way. Because who's going to tell Jesus what to do? Well, God could, but God's not an angel. So the only thing that tells Jesus what to do is time. says it's time for you to do this. As a matter of fact, that's the message there, isn't it? Another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap because the time to reap has come. That angel is chronology. Jesus knew when to start the harvest because chronology told him when to start the harvest. Because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now the whole story is finished in the next verse. He who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth and the earth was reaped. What I want you to notice is the sequence in Revelation 14, because I'm talking about progressive prophecy now. The whole earth was reaped. What's he reaping here? He's reaping grain. It's the church. The whole earth is reaped. The church is finished. Now, you see what happens in the next verses? You get the grapes, and you throw them into the vat, and you stomp the life out of it. That also is called a harvest. There's another angel there, which I believe is the great company, not going into that, puts in his sharp sickle and throws the clusters into the vat. Now, very frequently, brethren say, Babylon is reaped and then the church is finished. Revelation 14 says the church is finished and then Babylon's reaped. I believe Revelation. You first reap the church, then you reap Babylon. You first get the wheat, then you get the grapes. I know you're saying, well, he's not talking about separation of wheat from tares. No, I'm not. I'm talking about harvest work. This chapter is about harvest work. It says, first you reap the wheat, then you reap the grapes. Okay, what else figures in to that? The wheat and tares parable obviously does. Bring the wheat into the barn, then burn the tares. No, it says first gather the tares and bind them. But that word first is a very important part of that entire parable. First always implies there's a second. And the second is not about the wheat. The second is about the tares. First bind the tares, then go get the wheat. Then second, burn the tares. I don't believe the tares are burned. Now, I can point to the burning of tares, but I'm not talking about the prophetic burning of tares. The prophetic burning of tares in this parable comes after the wheat's in the barn, not before. First, bind them. Now, go get all the wheat into my barn. Now, burn the tares. It's the same sequence that you have in Revelation 14. You deal with the wheat first, and then you get rid of all the garbage on the earth. You see the You see the sense of the Lord's procedure. He wants nothing to get in the way of completing the church. He does not want trouble in the earth to get in the way of completing the church. The Lord's commission says, finish my church. Then throw a match in and let all that other stuff burn. That's it. Harvest the church. Then do away with the tares. Then do away with the grapes. Don't let the winds blow until the church is complete. Ah, I think there are winds blowing. But here again, prophetically, a good progressive view of prophecy must acknowledge that scriptures talk about more than one kind of winds. If you don't think so, you haven't looked deep enough. Yes, there are winds blowing. No question about it. But the four winds are not blowing. Look back in Revelation again and see this context. We must not miss context. Context is so terribly important. The four winds, of course, starts chapter 7, but go back to chapter 6. If you have some working familiarity with Revelation, you realize that we are here in the middle of this story of the six seals. And Revelation 6 is dealing with the sixth seal, which is contemporaneously with the sixth church, the Philadelphia period of the church. I happen to think that's Martin Luther's or Brother Russell. But there's one thing that's very clear, regardless of who it is, it does deal with the time of the French Revolution. So look back in chapter 6, Verse 12, I look, he broke the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake, French Revolution. The sun became black as sackcloth. All these things start happening. You even get Napoleon trying to get Jews back to the Holy Land. Verse 13, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken of a great wind. Ah, we got wind back in Napoleon's day. Yeah, there have been winds for a long time. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. Boy, in France there was nothing but Catholicism for a while, but that started changing in Napoleon's day. Okay, you got a problem in Europe because they're all afraid of what's happening in France and that it's going to spread. The kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, they say, fall on me, protect me, don't let this French Revolution spirit continue. This must be what Scripture was talking about when it talked about the day of the Lord and everything is going to fall apart. That was the state of mind at the time of the French Revolution in Europe. Now, turn to chapter 7. There shouldn't even be a chapter division there. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. This is directly linked to what we just read. That's why Brother Russell calls the French Revolution the prototype of the final time of trouble. 1/10 of the city fell. There's 9/10 to go. But the Lord has to finish His church. And that's why the completion of the church and the whole great company class thing is mentioned in chapter 7 under the sixth seal. It's not that it happens then. But God is saying, look, things start erupting under the sixth seal. And He says to the angels, stop. Don't let them blow until I have finished 144,000. That's the standard. That's what we saw in Revelation 14. That's what we saw in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Stop! Don't let it go. I can't deal with worldly trouble till I have finished 144,000. That's the whole church. We're not dealing with the harvest brethren here only. We're dealing with the whole church. Said God said, I set out to build a church. It's 144,000 strong. You will not blow, all four of you. There's winds blowing already in the sixth seal. But all four of you will not blow to bring this to a consummation, a conclusion, a horrible mess at the end until I have sealed 144,000 and they're ready. Till my wheat is ready for my barn. Then let them go. And that's the context of the four winds of Revelation 7. Daniel 2. You remember Daniel 2. You've got the image. Some brethren put the smiting of the image in the future. And they're being consistent with their own viewpoint. I don't do that. I think it was smitten in 1914. I think you can prove it from Daniel 2 that it was smitten in 1914. Because the worst time of trouble is called what season in the Scriptures? Winter. Did you ever notice in Daniel 2 when the stone smites the image and says, the pieces were blown away like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. They're not blown away in the winter. They're blown away in the summer. And everything that has been following 1914, as far as the power of that Gentile image to put its big fat foot on Jerusalem, has been blowing away since 1914. It says it's in the summertime. It's not in the wintertime. It's before the final cataclysm of four winds. It's before the burning of the tares. It's before all of that part of prophecy which has not yet been completed. So we have been living and watching the remnants blow away. Please do not confuse Daniel 2 with the existence of Gentile nations. It's not about that. It's about what we call the times of the Gentiles, which means the time that the Jews don't have their own sovereignty. That's what that image represents. Daniel 2. If for all practical purposes, over and gone, except you're still seeing winds blowing chaff around the remnants of those nations that had their big fat foot on Jerusalem. Okay. Let's look at some progressive prophecies. Not that we haven't already, but number two on your outline. These are things that I see in my mind as filling time for us. And I think the reason the Lord likes progressive prophecies, and I've got a list of them here that's far from complete, but just to make the point, the reason the Lord likes progressive prophecies is so you and I both don't get stuck in our own stupidities and say, this is where we are because this has happened. And God says, what about these six things? If He gives us 5, 6, 7, 8 progressive prophecies and we can find our place in each, then we know where we are because they check each other. And we don't have the excess of saying, I believe I'm here because this prophecy is fulfilled. Well, great. Well, what about this one? Where are we in the progress of each one of these progressive prophecies? Amos chapter 5, 18 through 20. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be for you? It will be darkness and not light. And now he describes this time when we are in the day of the Lord, the day of darkness before the peaceable kingdom. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leads his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom and no brightness in it? You notice the plea of these verses. I want to see something. I want to see light. I want to see things getting better. And he's saying, no, no light, gloom, darkness. But he's got this progression of political nations having dominance. What do you have? Lion. You start with the British Empire being predominant. And you flee from that. The British Empire sort of dissipated. And, on your way home you meet a bear. Soviet Union. Dominated most of 20th century history. Okay, so you get away from the bear and you're going home. Now, home is nationalism, isn't it? You start just relying on your own country. I'm going to go home, shut the door, and be happy. And I'm not exactly sure what it means to lean your hand against the wall. Maybe the wall's falling down. Anyway, you kind of get home and you say, oh, I can lean on this. And you put your hand on the wall and a snake bites you. Now, a snake, of course, is pretty typical of satanic ways. And I think Satan works, as we have seen in the gospel age, through a combination of church and state. And I think precisely now what happens is most nationalistic problems are dominated by religion. Then even non-Christian religions. You go home and Mohammedanism bites you. You go to the United States and right-wing religion bites you. The fact is, here is a list of things during this period of darkness to expect. But do you see where we are? The lion's gone. The bear's gone. You're close to the end of this one. It makes you feel good because you're close to the end of the darkness and dreariness and close to the light. It tells you where you are and it tells you what the last experience is. Snake bite. Okay. Next one, Isaiah 23. If that's the only one we had to go on, you'd say, well, okay, but it's not very specific. So we need more progressive prophecies to compare against each other. Isaiah 23. The oracle concerning Tyre. Now, Tyre, by the way, means rock, and I think it's about the false rock. The Roman church, as opposed to the true rock, Jesus. This is a prophecy about Tyre, and pretty much a harvest prophecy. I want you to note some words in here. Verse 1, the oracle concerning Tyre Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is, what's the word? Nobody has it open? Laid waste? Mine says, destroyed. Yes, destroyed. That is the word in the Hebrew there. It's not laid waste. Laid waste is not a bad synonym, but the fact is, it says it's gone. Now, brethren say that. They say Babylon's gone. Scripture says it. Please notice what happens. Verse 15. Now it will come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten. Okay? It's gone. It's forgotten. Not playing much of a part. Who? Oh yeah, her. We used to hear about her. I don't know. She's gone. She's dead. But it says more. It will come about in that day that Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years. I thought she was dead. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the Song of the Harlot. Take your harp, walk about the city, O forgotten harlot. Pluck the strings that you might be remembered. It will come about at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. She will go back to her harlot's wages. I thought she was dead and forgotten. But this is the way prophecy's written, to show you the viewpoint and then to caution you against looking out the window and believing only your eyes. Yes, Babylon was destroyed and forgotten. But at the end of 70 years, something happens. I remember in the late 80s, I was thrilled to turn on the news. You know that Soviet, what do they call their Congress? Politburo. Is that it? Or was it? The one they had in that big room, it looks like Ebbets Field under a roof. Anyway, here's these thousands of Soviet representatives, you know, they're all there to say da to whatever the leader says. But there on the wall behind the speaker of this group is a huge red 70. And it thrilled me, because there was Isaiah 23. The one king is communism. After 70 years, it falls, and it opens the way for the resurgence of Tyre to play the harlot. I think it's going on. I think we don't see it. But there at the end of 70 years, it starts to happen. But that tells you where we are. We're not at the beginning of the 70. We're at the end of the 70. Matter of fact, they ended in the 1980s when the Soviet Union fell after 70, quote, glorious years, according to them. We're getting along in prophecy. We're very near the end. There's not a lot ahead of us. And we can prove it if we see the progressiveness of prophecy and don't get stuck in saying it's all fulfilled or it's all future. Okay. By the way, Brother Julius Bednarz. No, not Julius. Walter Bednarz, East Coast. Saw this prophecy back in the 1950s, at which time he said, I think the Soviet Union is going to fall apart somewhere in the 1980s. Now, there was a student prophecy. He got it. Very few of us ever see anything before it happens. Okay, next, the five progressive views of the harvest. Now, I'm not sure you're even aware of this, even if you love Revelation and go through it all the time. But right smack in the middle are five views of our day. Five progressive views of the harvest. Each one of them starts in the 1870s, and each ends at a yet future cataclysm. They're not over yet. Not one of these prophecies is over yet. Now, I'm listing them. There's the harvesting one. That's Revelation 14. It ends in the winepress. We already made mention of that. You first get the church harvested, and then you throw the grapes into the vat. These all end with the smashing of Babylon under a different figure. In this case, squeeze the blood out of the grapes. The next one, chapters 15 and 16, we call them the seven last plagues. They end in Armageddon. That picture also begins back in Brother Russell's day. It ends with the seventh plague, which is Armageddon. By the way, right at the beginning of the whole thing about the plagues, it says they are the seven last. No, the best translation says seven plagues, the last, because in them is fulfilled the wrath of God. Now, I look out the window and I still see God's wrath, which says the seven plagues are not ended. Now, a lot of my brethren see all seven plagues in the future. I don't. I think they document the entire 20th century step by step. I think we're in number six. Okay, chapter 17 is about the political situation during the during the same period. It again starts back in Brother Russell's day. You know Revelation 17 enough to know that this angel is standing there, and I believe that's Brother Russell. And he says, five are fallen, one is, one's yet to come. If you don't know that's Brother Russell, you don't know where you're standing in history. But how progressive can you get? He said, five are gone, one is, one's yet to come. And I think if you go through the political history of that chapter, you see that number seven was almost certainly the Nazi regime. And, well, we'll get back to that in a minute. That puts a lot of it in the past. Chapter 18 is economics. And it ends with an angel picking up Babylon like a great millstone and casting it into the sea. You may not have noticed this, but when you do, it's breathtaking. Chapter 18 is volume 4. Matter of fact, if you go through the table of contents in volume 4, you will notice, comparing it with Revelation 18, that the subject matter lines up exactly with the characters in the chapter. I don't think Brother Russell knew he was doing that, but volume 4 is the explanation by Brother Russell of chapter 18 of Revelation. It's about economic factors, and it ends up being cast into the sea. And the final or fifth progressive view is what I call Heaven's War, chapter 19, where you end up with two characters, the beast and the false prophet, being cast into the lake of fire. And again, it begins back in Brother Russell's day. Five views. Now, why did God give you five views of this harvest period leading all the way up to the dotted line? Because he said, I don't want you to get stuck on one and misinterpret it. I want you to look at all five, line them up. Oh, here I am. I'm in this plague number six. Where am I in this chapter? Where am I in this chapter? And if you line them up correctly, you know exactly where we are and what's coming. And the good news, brethren, is there ain't a whole lot more coming. We're almost at the end. There are some exciting things yet to happen. Frightfully exciting things yet to happen. But not many. We're nearly at the end of every one of these progressive prophetic views. Okay, note the progression in some of these views in Revelation. Just very quickly. Chapter 14 of Revelation. Wow. This is the chairman, isn't it? Okay. Revelation 14, when you get a chance, start reading about verse 6. You're going to see Babylon has fallen, it's 1878. And it tells you all these horrible things happening in the presence of the holy angels. That's us. We see Babylon burning. We see all of this happening, just like we saw in Isaiah 23. You notice verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Some brethren gave up in the last several decades. They thought it's taken too long. Revelation 14 says, don't give up. It's not taking too long. Look at these things that were explained in verses 6 through 11. Find out where you are. Find out what's happening. This is your patience. You can live through it. The harvest is not too long. Hold on. Okay, I can't go through all five of these like I would like to show you some of their wonderful little lessons. Just a quick mention of chapter 17. Brother Russell's day, five were fallen, one is. One was yet to come. Are they? They're all gone. But don't forget the last part of chapter 17. The woman decides she's going to try to ride the beast. And she doesn't succeed. Brother Russell said, those who expect church-state union are looking for something they will never see. Those are his words. Didn't know that was in there, did you? I don't expect church-state union. I do expect church-state collaboration. It's going to get nasty. The woman tries to ride the beast. You know what the beast does? Turns around and eats her. Now, that's a terrible horseback ride. You get on for a pleasant ride in the park and your horse turns around and eats you up. That hasn't happened yet. That's future. Okay. Another progressive view, the dry bones, Ezekiel 37. You get dead bones, you get a voice, you get a rattling, you get a coming together, you get sinews connecting them, you get muscle, you get skin. I think skin was 1948. You get four winds to breathe on them, and I think that's the same four winds we have in Revelation 7. That hasn't happened yet. Israel does not have life yet, but it will get it when those winds are loosed, and then it comes to life. Oh, I hate to miss talking to you about the binding of Satan. Or comparing Daniel 2 and 7. Brother Russell says, because he thought 14 was the end, that Daniel 2 and 7 are the same thing from a different viewpoint. They aren't. And I'm not contradicting Brother Russell. I'm taking Brother Russell's concept that 14 is not the end. Therefore, anything that relied on interpretation because you thought it was the end must be re-examined. Chapter 7, Daniel's dream of the same empires, is very different, and it's still in progress to this day. It did not end in 1914. Okay, just to close, I'm sorry for my lack of time planning. I'm never any good at it at all. Matthew 24:36. Let me bring something to your attention, because the truth gets attacked from every side, right side, left side, middle. A chronological item as far as prophecy is concerned. Anybody that has any chronology at all, you ever notice first thing you do is find 6,000 years? I mean, whether you find the right one or the wrong one is immaterial at the moment. Everybody realizes you've got to find 6,000 years before you have a chronology. So it's findable. We all agree it's findable. But in Matthew 24:36, Jesus, speaking of the dotted line, he says, heaven and earth will pass away. That's the dotted line. He says, of that day and of that hour knoweth no man. So obviously, that's not the end of 6,000 years, is it? Because everybody who has a chronology knows you can find the end of 6,000 years. But Jesus says heaven and earth passes away at a time nobody knows. So the peaceable kingdom is not at the end of 6,000 years. It's provable just by comparing those two points. Therefore, any chronology that puts the peaceable kingdom at the end of 6,000 years is wrong. It's that simple. He said, no man knoweth, not the angels in the heaven, not the Son, but my Father only. Now, very few people believe the way I do on that. I don't think Jesus knows when the dotted line is. I don't think he knows yet. I think only our Father knows. But that's immaterial. That's just one of those peculiarities of prophetic thinking in my feeble mind. It's been nice to share these things with you. I know they're different from what a number of brethren think, but I recommend to you think progressively, because the prophets are written, prophecies are written progressively. Too many P's. And they're done so that we might know where we are and what to expect. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David. We appreciated your view. One thing, brother, at least you got something to discuss during the time we're here yet. Let's Brother David said we can have an audience choice at this time for him. One verse, I think maybe we better to do that. The first verse of 171. I'm going to ask Brother David to close this service with a word of prayer and ask a blessing on our noon meal. And I have just one short announcement to make after this prayer. Brother.
Our blessed and holy Father, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee for the ability to get together to discuss the wonders of thy word. Help it to lodge in our hearts and in our minds, that we might, by thy grace, know where we are and what we are to do. Forgive us for our many, many shortcomings, our failure to see afar off. But in each of us, in our honesty of heart in searching thy word, help us to be faithful to thee, to thy plans and purposes, and to the glories of thy incoming kingdom. Bless us as we partake now of temporal food, that our conversation will be spiritual. We'll be uplifted and strengthened to continue in convention together, for we ask in Jesus' name.